Open to the Gospel of Luke. If you didn't bring a Bible, one has been provided for you in that colorful pocket in front of you. And if you're new to the Bible, you can find the Gospel of Luke by looking at the table of contents that's in the front of your Bible. It's really nice. Every Bible has a cheat sheet that tells you where the different things are. So don't be a hero and try to find it yourself. There's no shame in looking it up in the table of contents. And we're going to be starting this morning in Luke chapter 1. So just look for the big number. And this really marks for us what's going to be quite an extensive journey. We are starting a series in the Gospel of Luke that we'll be in, I don't fully have it mapped out, but with a couple breaks, probably almost about a year and a half. And then we'll take some breaks throughout that, but we are going to go through this verse by verse, chapter by chapter, to see what God has to say to us through this incredibly profound book. Luke is one of the four biographies in the Bible written about Jesus. And it's called the Gospel of Luke because gospel means good news. And so let me just let the cat out of the bag right away. Here's the good news. Jesus is the good news. Jesus is the gospel. Luke is writing this gospel. This gospel is called the gospel according to Luke. But make no mistake, this is not about Luke. This is all about Jesus. And I've been looking forward to taking this journey with you for quite some time. Really, ever since we started our church 3 years ago, this has been a series that I've been longing to do with you. And I don't think we have to go any further than the first four verses to see why we should be excited about what God has for us in the Gospel of Luke. So let's go ahead and read in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. God's word says this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to us also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." Praise God for his holy word. This morning I want to start by giving us some background details on what we just read. And then after giving those background details, I want to draw out four theological points from these four verses. So to start with the background details, one of the things that we see right out of the gate in this is that this is different from the other biographies, the other gospels written about Jesus, in the sense that verse 4 says this was written, at the end of verse 3, this was written for Theophilus. This is a gospel account that was written for a specific person. It's different than the other gospels, which are written for a more general and broad audience. And then we need to understand that this is just the first part of what Luke was going to write to Theophilus. Luke also wrote to him the book of Acts. And so Acts chapter 1, verse 1 starts out by saying this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And so the first book there is this gospel, what we were reading. So Luke wrote a two-part series. And knowing that Luke wrote the Acts as well helps us to be able to approximately understand when this gospel account was written. So if we can date Acts, and that will help us to be able to date the Gospel of Luke. And so Acts ends abruptly. If you're familiar with that book at all, Acts ends really kind of abruptly with a cliffhanger, if you will. Paul, the most influential leader in the Christian church, is in jail on trial for his life. And Acts doesn't end with saying whether he was executed or not. Now, we know from history that he was. He was executed in about 64 AD. So it stands to reason that Acts must have been written before he was executed, or else why on earth would you not put that into the biography that's written about Paul? And so most scholars are agreed that Acts dated sometime around the mid-60s, so AD. And so if Luke is written before that, if this is the first book, then we can therefore date Luke to about beginning of 60 AD, maybe the late 50s. All right, here's why this is important. Friends, understand that this was written maybe a mere 20 or so years after Jesus walked this earth. This shows us that this is not, what we're about to read, is not some kind of made-up legend that morphed over time. Right? That's how some people want to play the story of Jesus, right? Jesus was certainly a historical figure, no one denies that. No one with any, you know, sound reasoning usually denies that. But, you know, the story can go, well, he was just a simple man who an ordinary man who taught a lot of really good things. And then over time, this legend grew about him as people wrote many years after he died. And it was just the kind of fairy tales that you know, get passed down. And that's what Jesus is. You know, he must have been an incredible teacher, but him being God, that's just the fairy tale. Well, friends, that's just simply not true. This was not written many years after Jesus walked this earth. This was written very shortly since after he walked this earth. And where does Luke get his information from this? He tells us where he gets his information from the gospel. He says it was delivered to him from who? In verse 2. It says those who were eyewitnesses. As Luke is writing these things, he's not making stuff up. He's just repeating what he heard from people who were actually there. Now, these people could have made that stuff up. You know, they could have been misinformed. But let's just remember what their eyewitness testimony got them. It was illegal to be a Christian, and so every single one of the 12 original disciples of Jesus, besides Judas, who betrayed him, and John, who was sent out to the island of Patmos, every single one of them, so the 10 other ones, were brutally executed. They were all killed for being eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now listen, if you're going to try to influence someone's testimony, typically what you do is you try to offer them something good, right? You try to bribe them, or you threaten them. These people were offered nothing good for their eyewitness account. They weren't bribed to tell it. They got nothing out of it except their own brutal deaths. And they weren't, you know, threatened to do what? Not tell the truth. They were threatened to tell lies. People had no reason to give this account other than the fact that they were deeply persuaded that it was actually true, that they had actually witnessed these things. So what we have here and what we're going to be going through in this Gospel of Luke is a recording of the eyewitnesses to Jesus, people who were there. And this is the ancient recording of the original account of Jesus' life. And I just love this because, you know, over the years, you know, religion and tradition just smushes so many things into Jesus. What we're going to get through this series, and what I've started calling it, is Jesus Unfiltered. This is Jesus raw and real as he truly was, stripped away from everything else that's been added. This is Jesus from the people who were there and lived with Jesus. And I love that Luke is writing this account, all that he's heard from eyewitnesses, he's writing this to a specific person, to this man, Theophilus. Now, some scholars have suggested that perhaps Theophilus is not an actual person. That name, Theophilus, comes from the Greek word theos, which means God, and philos, which means lover. So the name literally means lover of God. And this has led some to wonder is maybe Theophilus is metaphorical, is just to be representative for anyone who is a lover of God. However, we need to understand that Theophilus was a pretty common name back then. I mean, we might not hear that name that much on the streets of Philadelphia, but back in ancient times, that was something, you know, pretty common to name your child. So just because it means God lover doesn't mean that we should assume that it isn't a real person. Also, it's really important to note that Luke addresses him as most excellent Theophilus. That phrase, most excellent, was a formal way of addressing dignitaries. And Luke uses it two other times in his sequel to the gospel, the book of Acts. And so in Acts chapter 24 and 26, he addresses two different Roman rulers and calls them both most excellent. And so because most excellent was a formal title and is what Luke uses to address Roman rulers elsewhere, most theologians agree that this gospel is being written to an actual person who is some kind of official of Rome. And this would also explain the style of writing that Luke uses. You know how we have formal manners of speaking? So when you're writing a formal letter, you start by addressing it, what? To whomever it may concern, right? More informal letter, it'd be like, hey man, how you doing? Right? Two different ways of speaking. Luke is addressing and writes this letter in a very formal way. His way, as he starts in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative. That's a common phrase that was used in ancient times to address formal things. And don't take my word for that. Listen to an expert, Dr. John MacArthur, who says it this way. Any philosopher, any theologian, any educator, any historian in the ancient world who was of high quality, who wanted his volume to stand on the shelf with the classics, would start his writing with such a prologue. Herodotus did it, Thucydides did it, Polybius did it, even Josephus did it. And so you see his point there. Luke is writing in a classic style. He's writing in a very formal manner. And this pattern continues throughout the book. There's no slang in the Gospel of Luke. There are in the other Gospels because they are written in more common vernacular. But in the original Greek that this was written in a very high-level style of Greek. And so this is why there is a consensus that this gospel account was written for a specific person, Theophilus, who was a highly educated Roman ruler. And this takes us to our first of four theological points. And here's the first point. God can reach even the most unlikely of people. It's one of the things that we see in these first four verses. It's that God can reach even the most unlikely of people. Theophilus was a Roman ruler. Let's just understand what that means. It was the stated policy of the Roman Empire to be against Christianity. And not just discouraged, it was illegal to be a Christian. You would be thrown in jail and more often than not, executed. And so I hear sometimes Christians get worried, you know, in our culture because we get misrepresented in the media. You know, like we feel like we get misunderstood. Friends, let's have a little perspective. Things have definitely been far worse. I don't think any of us are leaving here and are worried about being thrown into jail. Okay? I think the ancient world would laugh at what we view as persecution. Yet, how little faith we can have about what God can do. We can think that people don't want to hear this. We can think that people are so closed off that people nowadays, friends, listen, if Theophilus can be taught about Jesus, then we have no reason to ever write anyone off. We're going to see this theme again and again throughout the Gospel of Luke. We're going to see Jesus reaching out to even the most unlikely of people. Luke records by far the most encounters of Jesus with people who those would normally be considered far off from God. Most encounters with tax collectors, most encounters with prostitutes, most encounters with lepers. People who in that society would be considered very far off from God. Oh, what we're going to see is that Jesus, oh, he reaches these people. He actually came for people who are far from him. And I think this is such a big theme in Luke because this is his story. This is his testimony. We need to not just know who this is written to. We need to know who's doing the writing. We need to know something about Luke. And I think it's interesting that Luke, you know, he doesn't often get talked about that much. Maybe you've heard him called a physician before, and I'll show you where we get that in a minute. But largely, Luke is an obscure figure. At least he is in my experience, right? You hear a lot of talk about Paul, a lot of talk about Peter, but not that much about Luke. Or if you think about it, Luke and Acts, you put that together, it composes one-third of the entire New Testament, which makes Luke, besides Paul, the most significant contributor to the New Testament. New Testament are books written after Jesus. Old Testament are books written before Jesus. So Luke is a significant contributor to our Christian message. And so who is this guy? Well, he never identifies himself as either the author of this gospel or of Acts. And so Paul would do that in his letters. He would say, I, Paul, write this to you. Luke doesn't mention himself in either of these places. However, in Acts chapter 16, as he writes about Paul's journeys, he starts to refer to we. And so we know that the author of Acts was someone who traveled with Paul. And that helps us begin by process of deduction. I don't know the difference between deduction, and you guys can explain it to me afterwards, but somehow it helps us be able to deduce or infer whichever one is appropriate, who the author is. And so there's a list of Paul's companions given to us in the book of Acts. So there's Mark and Aristarchus and Demas and Timothy and Titus and Silas and Epaphras and Barnabas and Sopater and Secundus and Gaius and Tychicus and Trophimus. All right, and all those names are going to be on the quiz, so make sure that you pay attention. I'm glad you laughed. Angie was worried that people wouldn't laugh at that. I'm definitely joking. We don't do quizzes here. Now, friends, it stands to reason that then, as the author of Acts names all those people and then says we, that his name is not included in that list, right? That's not what you do. You don't say we and then include yourself. You say we, and that implies that you are part of all these other people that you're now naming. And so what we should be looking for is someone who traveled with Luke, who's traveled with Paul, who's named by Paul but not named in the Gospel of Acts. Do you see how that works? That'll help us figure out who wrote this letter. So we can figure out that Paul, the only person that Paul mentions as his fellow worker who's not mentioned in that list that I just gave you, there's only one companion, other companion mentioned, and that companion is Luke. And so even though Luke never mentions himself as the author, there really has never been much question about who wrote these two accounts. And so our earliest copy of the books of the Bible, it's the Muratorian Canon. If you want to look that up, that's Muratorion, the Muratorian Canon. It's the earliest record of all the books of the Bible. It's kind of first table of contents. It was written in 170 AD. And so, you know, people want to say the Bible was figured out many, many years after. No. By 170 AD, the church was clear on what books were supposed to be part of the Bible. So Luke is in that account, and it's attributed that he is the author of both Luke and Acts. And so we see Luke mentioned in three places in Paul's letters. The first place is in Paul when he writes to Philemon, and he mentions four of his workers, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, so those guys showed up on the list in Acts, and then he goes, and Luke, my fellow workers. He gives us a little more information about this fellow worker in Colossians, when he writes in Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So Luke's physician occupation was he was a doctor, but he traveled with Paul, and he was much loved by those who knew him. He wasn't just the physician, he was the beloved physician. And we can see one of the reasons why he was so loved, because Paul will write in the last letter of his life, in a letter that he wrote to a pastor that he had raised up named Timothy. Paul writes this in his last letter in 2 Timothy 4:10 through 11. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Chrysostom has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me." Paul's at the end of his life, and everyone's leaving him, except for Luke. Luke is a loyal person. Luke is much loved because he's someone who stuck by you no matter who else was leading you. He wasn't someone who left because he didn't like a few things. He was someone who stuck in there and stayed true with Paul no matter how hard things got. Now here's what we need to understand. Luke is a Greek name. And so this should blow our minds that a Greek would be considered one of Paul's fellow workers, someone who contributed one-third of the New Testament and was the only person who stayed true to Paul till the end. This should blow our minds because Luke, just like Theophilus, is not someone you'd expect to be a follower of Jesus. Jesus was Jewish, and Greeks looked down on Jews. Right? Racism wasn't even considered a bad thing back then. It was socially acceptable, and Jewish people were at the bottom rung of the ladder. They were considered conquered people, they were considered inferior people, and so no respectable Greek would ever adopt anything Jewish as part of their lifestyle, as part of their religion. And so Luke is not a person that you'd expect to be the author of this gospel. Why does Luke write so much about those who are far off from God? Because Luke knows that that's who he was. Luke was someone who was far off from God, and so as he writes this to Theophilus, someone who is far from God. This is one person who's far off writing to another person who's far off about how Jesus can reach even the most unlikely of people. It's one of the reasons I'm excited for us to get into this book, is because again and again, what we're going to see is that we can never write anyone off. Our family members who we've been sharing with for years are not any harder to reach than Theophilus or Luke. Our neighbors, our coworkers, friends, seeing the name Theophilus here and knowing who Luke is and how he wrote this, friends, this should give us faith for the names that are on our hearts. What name is on your heart? Think about that name for a second. Who do you know that you feel like is far off from God, that you've been tempted to write off? Friends, I believe God's going to use this series to give us faith for them. And I'm praying that by the end of this series, some of those names that are on our hearts and minds right now will have come to know Jesus just like Luke and Theophilus did by the time that we're done. I love that this letter was written to Theophilus by Luke. It shows us that God can reach even the most unlikely of people. And it also shows us this. Here's our second theological truth. God cares about us as individuals. Right? God cared about Theophilus, and so he inspired Luke to write this gospel account for him. Certainly God cares about us, and it was written for us, you know, written for the church, preserved throughout history so that millions of people could read what God inspired Luke to write here. But the original context of this, friends, this was written for one person. It's a lot of writing. I don't know about you, but I don't write letters this long. This was written for one person. And we don't know if there was something going on in Theophilus' life that prompted Luke to write this to him. But we do know why God wanted Luke to write this to him, because he tells us his purpose for writing this gospel account in verse 4. He says he's writing this that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now that word certainty doesn't mean just knowing something for sure. In the ancient world, to be certain of something meant to be persuaded to live that truth out. If what you were certain about wasn't changing you, then you weren't considered to be really certain about it. So commenting on this, Dr. Golden Hughes says it this way. What Luke is writing about is the absolute certainty of the truthfulness of the report concerning the history of Jesus in order to persuade to live for Jesus. That's why Luke is writing this. That's what he's after. He wants to persuade Theophilus about the truthfulness of what he had heard about Jesus so his life would be changed by Jesus. And this must have had an effect on Theophilus, or else we would not be reading this right now. Right? Again, it was the stated policy of the Roman Empire to be against Christianity. It was illegal to promote its writings. And so any good Roman, having received this account, would have taken it, torn it up, and thrown the author of it into jail. There's no reason we should have this, except for the fact that Theophilus didn't tear this up because his life had been changed. Theophilus was deeply persuaded. God cared about him. God wanted to reach him. And so he inspired Luke to write to him, and Theophilus became a follower of Christ. Do you see the personal care of God in that, friends? God cared personally, individually, for Theophilus. Which means that God must care for us individually and personally. Does life ever feel lonely for you? I know it can for me. Just being honest. You feel sometimes like, man, no one understands you. People let you down. People misunderstand you. Maybe even feel attacked by others at times. Listen, friends. Take courage. God knows you. And God loves you. And God's love for you is not some kind of general feeling of well-wishing. No, God's love is specific. He knew Theophilus by name, which means that he knows me and you by name. Last Sunday, I was at the Eagles practice, and I just got to say, I'm really excited for the season to start. I don't think Matt McGitts is as excited, but I'm not even going to get into it, but listen, I love the Eagles in general, right? It doesn't matter who's on the team, what players they have. I mean, I'm a fan of Carson Wentz, but like if he goes to another team, like if he goes to the Cowboys, I'm not going to become a Cowboys fan because I don't care about Carson Wentz. I care about the Eagles. I'm an Eagles fan. I love them in general. But my appreciation for the Phillies is far different, right? Up until last year, I was just a fan of them. And so I wanted the team, just like the Eagles, I wanted the team to do well, but I didn't necessarily care who was on the team. Just bring in whoever gets the win. But now, as I'm their chaplain, it's changed my perspective. I know these guys specifically. And so when the trade deadline came around, I'm watching the wire, and I'm not thinking about, okay, who are we going to bring in to make our team better? I'm thinking about, I don't want any of my guys to go. Trade all the prospects. I don't know them. But keep the 25-man roster the same. I don't care if it keeps us out of the playoffs, you know? We're loving Jesus, and that's all that matters. You know, I think sometimes we think that God loves us as a team. You know, God is love, and he just loves all people generally. I'm not so sure if God knew me specifically that he would actually love me. I'm not so sure that he would actually care about me. Friends, yes, he does. God inspired a whole gospel to be written for one person. God cares about individuals. He cares about you. He knew Theophilus' name, and he knows your name. And he wants Theophilus to be deeply persuaded. And he wants each one of us to be deeply persuaded as well. And I love how he wanted Theophilus to come to be deeply persuaded. How's Luke going to go about this task that God had given him? How is he going to seek to persuade Theophilus? Well, Luke doesn't try to manipulate him. He doesn't try to work him up into some kind of emotional, spiritual experience and you know, get him to be out of his mind and just responding with his heart. No, what does he say in verse 3? It says, "It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you." We're helped to understand what this means by Dr. Robert Stein, who writes, "The term orderly was used throughout Greek literature by writers who sought to convince their hearers of the meticulous research and careful organization of their material." By his use of this term, Luke was stating that he had written his gospel in a logical fashion. And so contrary to how Christians get portrayed in the media, we're not people who check our brains at the door. No, Christianity is actually meant to be something that is to engage us intellectually. What we are going to be studying, friends, is one highly educated person, a doctor, writing to another highly educated person, a Roman ruler, seeking to persuade them, not through emotional appeal, not that emotions are bad, but that's not the route that Luke is taking. He's seeking to persuade him through logically setting out the facts. And so this is what I love that we see in this. God cares about reaching the whole person. He cares about reaching the whole person. I'm not sure if you've heard this criticism or not. I have a lot. It's that Christianity is just a feel-good message that might appeal to some people's hearts. But you have to be soft in the heart and in the head in order to believe it. You get that? Soft in the heart and soft in the head. If you were better educated or thinking more critically, you wouldn't believe these made-up fables. Friends, Luke is going to blow that right out of the water. Christianity is not just an emotional message that appeals to our hearts. Oh, certainly engages our hearts, but God also gave us minds. And so Luke is purposely writing this to engage our intellect. He composed it, as he says, having followed all things closely for some time past. Right? Luke carefully watched. He considered. He engaged. He was not an original follower of Jesus who just got swept up into something. No, he came to faith through examining things closely. And so as Christians, friends, we don't need to fear inquiry. We don't need to worry about the questions we have. We don't need to get concerned about people's objections. The truth is always on God's side. And so we should welcome anyone who is willing to openly engage in discussion about the truth. And we should welcome that process in ourselves as well, as we genuinely seek God and the truth about who he is. This book speaks to us as a whole person. Certainly it will engage our hearts. I mean, there are stories in here that just move me to tears as I read them. that this will engage our hearts. But friends, let me be clear, it's also going to engage our minds. Luke is the longest gospel. It is the most thorough gospel. It is the most detailed gospel. He lays out the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus in greater detail than any of the other four biographies. And so this is why Luke is one of my favorite places to go if someone has questions about Jesus and wants to learn more. Right? It was written so that people would be persuaded. And so certainly these stories will speak to our hearts, but they'll also they're designed to engage our minds. God wants to speak to us as whole people, heart and mind. So just heads up, as we go throughout this, there's going to be times we're going to be challenged. There's going to be times as we go through a series that we're going to have to think, which I know can be hard to do on a Sunday morning. But friends, if we never think deeply about our faith, then we will never get deeper into our faith. And so I hope that by the time that we're done this series, I hope the effect is that we are able to give an orderly account. That we can speak about our faith in a logical manner. Because God wants to engage our hearts and minds. Which takes us to point number four. The final thing that we see, the theological truth that we see in these verses, and it's this: God always accomplishes his plan. God always accomplishes his plan. Luke says that he is writing about what in verse 1? He says the things that have been accomplished amongst us. That phrase, accomplished amongst us, doesn't just mean things that happen. Again, we're helped here by a commentator, Dr. Daryl Bach, who writes, the verb accomplish is an intensive compound Greek word. It indicates the complete fulfillment of something, and in this case, the plan of God. And so here, just give you a heads up, here's something we're going to see throughout the Gospel of Luke. We're going to see the most Old Testament references out of any gospel. Most people would think that's the Gospel of Matthew because it was written for a primarily Jewish audience, but it's actually the Gospel of Luke. Luke wants to make it very clear that what was witnessed by others and carefully researched by himself all came to pass because of the plan of God. God told people what he was going to do, and then God did it. Because God always accomplishes his plan. As we go throughout Luke, we're going to meet various people. We're going to meet various actors on the stage, if you will. But let's be very clear, there's only one lead. God is the main actor in Luke. God is the one who is guiding, directing, and accomplishing his purposes. And so Jesus is not just vindicated by those who are eyewitnesses of his resurrection. Jesus is also vindicated by all the prophecies that he fulfilled about the coming Son of God. We're going to see just in the first chapter, Jesus fulfill four prophecies written about him, about who would be born before him, about how they would be born, about how he would be born, and about who he would be born to. Now, it's been said sometimes that, well, it's easy to fulfill prophecies. If you know what they are, you can just kind of like arrange your life to work them out. Friends, how do you work that out? Like, figuring out, Jesus, he planned that, he just figured that out, that John would be, you know, born before him, and where he'd be born. Like, how do you control that? There's only one way you control that, if you're actually the God you say you are. And so one of the things that we're going to see as we go throughout this gospel is we're going to see God always accomplishing his plan. One word that's going to come up again and again, more than any of the other gospels combined, is the word must. Luke wants Theophilus to know, and God wants us to know, that what we're reading is not by chance. These things have all come to pass because they must come to pass. Nothing can stop God from doing what he has purposed to do. If you think about it this way, we have this book because it was part of God's plan for us to have it. What does he say in verse 1? He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished amongst us. Friends, there are other books that were written about Jesus. We have three of them, Matthew, Mark, and John. And they're all excellent in their own way. But there are many others as well that weren't preserved. Like, that shouldn't freak you out. Doesn't mean that we lost something. It just means that they weren't part of God's plan for us to have. And every few years, someone claims to discover one of these lost gospels. And so you've had the Gospel of Peter surface and the Gospel of Thomas. All have been widely discredited as fakes. You can just do a simple Google search and see if those things are not true, not taken seriously by historians. You know, if you read the, you know, Da Vinci Code or saw the Tom Hanks movie about that, you know, one of the false ideas that popularized was that, well, the books of the Bible, there was a bunch of them, and, you know, they were arbitrarily chosen over a process of 100 years by people who had their own selfish agenda. Friends, that's simply just not accurate history. Here's a little rule of thumb. I'm not a historian, but I think it's important to know that you don't get your history from the fiction section of the library. You'd think that would be common sense. As I've already mentioned, the earliest copy of the books that we have listed out in the Bible is what's known as the Muratorian Canon. It was written about 170 AD. It lists each of the books of the Bible as we have them here. The last book of the Bible that was written was Revelations. That usually gets dated around 100 AD. And so what we see is that within 170 years, the Muratorian Canon was written in 170 AD. Revelations, the last book of the Bible, was written in 100 AD. Within only 70 years, there was widespread consensus and understanding of what books were meant to be preserved as God's Holy Scripture. The earliest copy we have of Luke is from the second century, and it's a complete match to the section that it refers to in this gospel. Friends, we have this book in front of us because God wanted us to have it, and God always accomplishes his purposes. He accomplished his purpose to send a Savior and for us to know the Savior through this gospel of Luke. God always accomplishes his purposes. And so our lives can be out of control sometimes. So many things that happen to us that we just can't do anything about. And it's so easy to be anxious and worried and just try our hardest to keep a tight grip on things. Here's what we're going to get out of Luke, friends. One of the major themes: we might not be in control, but God is always in control. And God is always accomplishing his purposes. We might not know what's going to go on. There's tons of confused people we're going to meet in Luke. You know, it's easy for us to read this and see what God's doing because we're reading it after the fact, right? It's really hard to see what's God doing in the midst of the story, like when you're not reading it, but you're actually living it. But friends, just as we read this story and see God working in these things that happened, oh friends, this should give us faith for how God is working in our story. And even though we might not know the end of our story yet, and we might not understand at all why God's allowing this chapter to be written in our lives, friends, just as beautifully as the Gospel of Luke lays out that God always accomplishes his purposes, we can know that God's always going to accomplish his purposes in our lives. And that when we get to the end of our lives, it's going to be a beautiful story, just like the Gospel of Luke is a beautiful story. And so, friends, this is why I'm just so excited to start this journey with you. We're going to see many things in this gospel, but it's these four themes that are going to come up again and again. The theme of God reaching unlikely people. The theme of God's heart for individual people. The theme of God engaging not just our hearts, but also our minds. And then the theme of God always accomplishing his purposes. And I pray that the effect of this would be what its divine intention is in verse 4, that we may have certainty concerning the things that we have been taught. If this is all brand new to you, if the Bible is new to you, I hope this makes you more certain as we go throughout this series. If you've been following Jesus for decades, I hope this makes you even more certain about what you've been taught. God wants to engage us to think deeply about our faith. He wants to make us even more certain of who we are as followers of him. And not just for ourselves. Luke is writing this to persuade someone else. So here's what's going to be happening, friends, as we go throughout this series. Luke is going to be giving us a master's seminar on evangelism, on how to share our faith. God doesn't just want to deepen our faith. He wants to teach us to be like Luke and know how to give an orderly account to others so that they might be made certain as well. And so I pray the effect of this series would be that we would grow in our faith and that through us, that would have a ripple effect on the people around us, in our homes, on our blocks, in our places of work, in our schools, in our friendships, that we be more certain and that people in our lives would also be more certain
by the orderly account that we're going to be able to give to them about Jesus. And may all this be done for the fame and glory of his name. Amen. Let's pray.